short book, and so it categorized as a minor prophet. His contemporaries would be Ezra and Nehemiah during the post-exilic period, marking the end of the exile to Babylon. So I'm going to give a really quick rundown of the history of Israel, because I'm pretty sure for some of us this morning, we might not be too familiar with all these terms. What is this exile to Babylon? What are you talking about, post-exilic period? Who are these people? What is going on? So let me kind of just give a brief rundown and really quickly kind of show how we got here. So Israel was we'll start with the very beginning of Israel. They were a very new nation, recently just moved. They left Egypt, and the whole thing that many of us might kind of be familiar with. You know, if you ever watched the movie The Ten Commandments, they escaped out of Egypt, and they're heading towards the Promised Land. And so they finally set up the Promised Land. They actually found their place. They were ruled for a long time by judges and prophets. The people wanted a king. And so finally, God goes, fine, you want a king? We'll give you a king. They said, hey, you know, everybody else around us has kings. Why don't we have a king? And so the very first king was King Saul. And so King Saul was the first king. He didn't do that great of a job. And so God raised up King David. King David was the next king. And then his son, Solomon, reigned after him. Now, after Solomon, something very interesting happened. Actually, what God did was separate this one nation, one kingdom of Israel, to two nations, two kingdoms. So the northern kingdom was Israel, with this capital of Samaria. It included 10 of the tribes, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. It included two of the tribes, and their capital was Jerusalem. So Israel, the northern kingdom, they strayed from God pretty quickly. They were conquered by Assyria in about 720 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, they remained faithful-ish. They had some good kings, they had some bad kings, but around about 120 years later, around 600 BC, they were conquered and they were taken into captivity by Babylon. And so that's kind of where we see a lot of the backdrop on some of the books that we're reading. And so if you're kind of confused sometimes, like, why do we talk about Judah? Why do we talk about Israel? It's because there's actually different prophets to different kingdoms. And when we talk about this whole idea of this, you know, exile to Babylon, this is what happened. Babylon came, they conquered Judah, and they exiled them. Now, Babylon in itself eventually got conquered as well by Persia. And just like really quick, if you're interested in history or ancient history at all, there is a podcast called Hardcore History, where they actually have a three-part series called The King of Kings, where they go through the Persian Empire. And what's really fascinating when I was listening to it, it's about 15 plus hours long. It was really fascinating when I was listening to it, is because it helps us set the context as what's going on in the Old Testament. So Cyrus the Great, he was the king of Persia. He was one of the greatest kings this world has ever seen. They conquered Babylon. And so, for Judah, one of the countries that got conquered, one of the kingdoms that got conquered by Babylon, they now have to answer to a new king, King Cyrus. But King Cyrus is a little different of a king. He was a little bit more ecumenical, let's say. So he says, I got all these new people in my kingdom that worship all these different gods. They're not Persians like me, but, you know, he's all these people that he has conquered. But instead for him, he goes, well, I want to appease all the gods. He's like, I don't want to make any gods angry. So he goes and just starts sending people back to their home country so they can rebuild. Because in his mind, he's just trying to like make sure that all the gods are happy with him. He doesn't want to make anybody upset. And so that's what happened, where a lot of people were able to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple by God's grace. So Haggai and Zechariah was written during that time when they went back. And they were encouraging the people to build and finish the temple. That's kind of what's happening. So after the Persians came and conquered Babylon, they were able to go back home. And so that sounds great, right? Like they got to go back home, they rebuilt the temple, things seem to be starting to become better. But What happened is, about 80 years later is kind of where we find ourselves in the book of Malachi. About 80 years after they have returned back and rebuilt the temple. And so if you know anything about Ezra and Nehemiah, their goal was to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. And so here we are in Malachi, and the people are kind of just like, it's been 80 years. Things seem to kind of be great. We followed and obeyed the Lord. We rebuilt the temple. But it kind of felt like God wasn't really keeping his promises. Because here's the deal. The people were still finding themselves in a place where economically things are hard. There is drought. There's crop failure. There's pestilence. And then here's the thing, like, where's this Messiah that God has promised? They're still under Persian rule. It seems like not much has changed. They just kind of switched kings and switched kingdoms that ruled over them. They're now just this really small country, about 20 by 30 miles in area. And they still had a whole bunch of neighboring countries bothering them, attacking them. And there's about maybe 150,000 people living this small area. Still ruled by Persia, still kind of not their own. There is no Messiah. All these things are happening. You know, natural disasters happening. A lot of just issues with neighbors trying to just attack them. It just seems like a really crummy situation. And this is where we find the people in the book of Malachi. It seems for them that God has disappointed them. They're very disappointed of their outcome. They felt like they did things the right way, or their ancestors did things the right way, so they expected more. And here we are. It's like things aren't that bad, but really they're not that great either. So they weren't exactly doing anything idolatrous like their ancestors. They weren't raising up other idols to worship, but at best they were nominal in their faith. They were lukewarm, kind of going through the motions, not fully understanding or acknowledging God's covenant and love for them. And they were very willing to compromise on morality here and there. What's the big deal? Not like God really has acted, right? I'll kind of do the things I need to do to show that God still somewhat matters to this nation, but in reality, it doesn't really affect my life day to day. It's a very nominal faith. And with this nominal faith came a very sharp rebuke from the Lord. So this morning, it would be wise for all of us to evaluate our own heart and faith as we come to see the Lord revealing that any nominal faith that gives lip service is nothing but fake religion to Him. Nothing but fake religion to Him. So this morning, we're going to be in chapter 1. Starting right off the bat, we're going to be going through 5 verses. So we're going to go ahead and put the argument out there. This is kind of where we're driving at this morning. This is our main thrust, our main idea this morning, is that forgetting God leads to faking religion. Forgetting God's love leads to faking religion. The first point we're going to see is that forgetting God's love will lead us to question His faithfulness. The second point is that we'll see that God's love is a sovereign, electing love. And lastly, remembering God's love stirs up true or real worship. Remembering God's love stirs up real worship. So let's go ahead and we're going to read these 5 verses together. And so we're going to just go ahead and start from the very beginning of Malachi. It says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." See, well, here's the thing, and we've seen in the very beginning, while Israel is not flat out questioning God's love for them, They're not saying it out publicly. God knows their heart and what's reflected in their minds. See, He knew what the people were thinking, even though the people weren't saying it. He knew what they were thinking. And this is how we start off the book. God is laying down the foundation for the rest of this book, how true religion, true worship is grounded in the understanding and personal experience of God's sovereign love towards them. This is what fuels their worship. He is bringing them back to be reminded and see that true worship's foundation is on God's love for them. And so He's saying, I know exactly what you're thinking. You think I don't love you. You are questioning what I've done for you. And your worship or religion has been fake because you can't truly worship God if you don't truly understand and experience God's love for them. This is the root of everything that's happened. They can't truly worship God because they don't really understand or know or experience God's love. So this leads us to our first point found in the first half of verse 2. It says this, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the rhetorical question from the people of Israel is this, but you say, how have you loved us? Forgetting God's love leads us to question His faithfulness. That's our first point. Forgetting God's love leads us to question His faithfulness. And of course, you know, in some human way, I feel like I can understand where they're coming from. I think a lot of us probably can, in some sense, at least identify and go, if I was in that situation, I think I get where they're coming from. They rebuilt the temple, they're back at home, and it kind of feels like God's toying with them. They're still under Persian rule. There's still a lot of pressure from neighboring countries. All these natural disasters with insects and pests. And there's this feeling that God has kept His promise, but it's like only halfway. And many of us might feel like that this morning. Many of us might feel like that this morning. And here's the thing. We might not openly say or ask, openly ask, how has God loved me? But we might think that. And we might say, if we're honest with ourselves, it sure doesn't feel like God loves us. I don't know if I really experience His love. You might say to yourself, you know, I got the job that I wanted, but it's not the company I wanted to be in. I didn't get into the college I wanted to go to, but I got into the major, I guess. I got the major in what I majored in. I didn't get the grades I hoped for, or maybe my kids aren't exactly what I wanted them to be. My spouse wasn't exactly who I dreamed of. It's kind of weird. I married this person and then they changed. Who knew? People changed, right? Or maybe for some of us, we're like, why am I still single? And we ask ourselves, and we've had conversations like that over and over again. God, if you're really God, I would love to be married one day. Why am I still single? Why haven't I achieved my goals and dreams in my life? Why have I experienced these hardships? Or why did I have to experience a passing of a loved one? Why does my family hurt me so much? Why are there just random things breaking my house? Why is there frustrations in relationship or financial pressures at home? Or why do I feel so stuck in my job? And you might feel like you have a legitimate complaint to question His love. I think all of us, at one point in time, if not right now, have probably felt those feelings before. I remember when I was a little later in elementary school, this was probably maybe fifth grade or maybe even sixth grade. I was living in Orlando at that time. And so just kind of a little quick backdrop about me is like I lived in Houston for most of my life. We moved to Orlando for a few years and we moved back. So this was in the period when I was in Orlando. And Mighty Ducks was really popular. So we just got back from Houston. We were visiting friends from Houston, and they introduced me to street hockey because in Houston, we don't have ice, right? So we play with rollerblades, and we play on foot. And so it was like really exciting because everybody was so excited about Mighty Ducks. I know I'm dating myself. Some of you have no idea who, like what Mighty Ducks is. You just think of the NHL team, but it was a movie, right? And so we I was just like, this is so fun, right? We don't play hockey. But because of the movie, everyone wanted to play hockey for a bit. So I remember I was in Target, and I was with my mom. We were shopping, and I went and found the sports section. And in the sports section had all these hockey sticks. And I wanted a hockey stick because I wanted to live out my dream and play hockey, I guess. That was a very short-lived dream, okay? I forgot in like 2 weeks. But here I was. I wanted to buy a hockey stick. I wanted to play hockey. I was just like really excited about it. And so I went and I brought my mom. I said, Mom, I want a hockey stick. And so she's there looking at this prices and looking at hockey. She's like, why in the world do you want a hockey stick, right? And so we're there. And at the same time, there was another family there, like another mom with her son. And apparently, they knew each other. I guess it was, you know, from something. So my mom was talking to this lady, and they're talking about it, and they're also looking at hockey sticks. Wow, what a coincidence. The two Chinese families in Orlando in the same aisle at Target looking at hockey sticks. And so here we are. And I was like, I want one. And my mom said, of course. No, you don't need a hockey stick when going home, right? It's too expensive. You know, it's the whole thing. So as I'm leaving, I see them looking at hockey sticks, and they get to buy. And this young gentleman gets to buy a hockey stick. And I remember I turned to my mom, and she still reminds me from time to time. And I said to my mom, Mom, I wish you was my mom. Kids, don't say that. Don't say that. I was ready to jump ship for a hockey stick. I was ready to jump ship for a hockey stick. Can you believe that? As I think back, I go, man, Dennis, you know, as a kid, you say anything to get whatever you want, right? So here's the thing. The Lord did not stop loving Israel. Israel just stopped acknowledging and identifying his love for them. And with 5 words, Israel has completely undermined everything the Lord has done for them in the past, in the present, and what he will do for them in the future. In their hearts, they're openly questioning their status before God as his children and promises of the Messiah he made out of his own covenant and unconditional love. Israel wasn't just asking. Israel was openly attacking God's character. How have you loved us? Not just a question. In the same way, for you and for me as believers, when we openly question God's love for us, it completely undermines the gospel and of Jesus' sacrifice made on your behalf. This is the danger of this attitude. This is the danger of why we might think, what's the big deal when we go, well, God, prove your love to me. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says that while we were still sinners, Jesus came and died for us. He paid the consequence of our sin by dying the death that all of us deserved. He was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. He showed that the payment has been fulfilled through that. And here's the deal. God has shown his love for sinners by paying the ultimate price, by making the ultimate sacrifice. And for us, by faith and repentance, we can actually turn from our sins and turn to Jesus. Church, we need to understand that the gospel is everything for us. It is everything for us. Because if Jesus never came, if he never was raised from the dead, if this was not a sacrifice for us, then we are wasting our time in our lives. Paul says, if none of this was true, then we should just eat and drink and be merry. Why do we even bother doing any of this? And God gave his own son for us so we can have this new life for him. And so you can see why it's so blasphemous for us to turn and shake our fist towards God and go, how have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? And we're so ready to jump ship because we can't get our own hockey stick. Do you see why this is so devastating? Do you see how this is why this is so absurd to ask such a question? In Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, he writes this: if God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. If you have a heart, an attitude of questioning God's love for you this morning, confess, repent, turn from that today. Turn your heart and focus your heart and your mind back on the gospel and allow that to be the antidote that cures you from those poisonous thoughts. See, the call isn't for us to blindly trust God, trust that God loves you no matter what. The call is, look at what he has already done for you. He has already proven himself to us. And that's all the proof that you need to know. If you ask yourself, does God really love me? The proof is just in the cross. We can look at the cross and go, that's the proof. You want to know if God loves you? There it is. Jesus died for you. He sacrificed his son for you so you can now have new life with him from now to eternity. You want to know if God loves you? Look at the cross. And if that was the only thing he has ever done in your whole entire life, the only evidence you have seen that God loves you was through the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that love should be able to sustain you for the rest of your life, if that was the only evidence that he has given. But the amazing thing is that it doesn't stop there. That is not the only thing he has done for you. And if God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. Do you believe that this morning? You see, the book of Malachi opens up with a very, very big boom. How can you say that I did not love you? It's like, you have been delivered from Egypt. How can you say I did not love you? I have brought you into the promised land. How can you say that? That I have restored you and continue to restore you, even though you have sinned against me. How can you say that? I have promised a Messiah. How can you say that? See, for them, they don't even know. They have not even seen Jesus. There's only been the promise of the Messiah. And God says, I have already proven myself to you. How much more for us who have seen the promise of the Messiah come, for us to say, surely the Lord loves me. So as we continue, we're going to see our next point. That as God describes his love is a sovereign, electing love. Let's keep on reading. He says this, and this is God. He goes, all right, I will answer your question. He could have easily said, how could you ask that question? He says, I'll answer your question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yeah, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So he answers the question, how have you loved us? And God goes back and reminds them that they were sovereignly chosen to receive his unconditional love out of his pure grace and his choice, and not because they have earned their status in any other way. He points them back to their history. So if you want to kind of follow me for a brief moment, Abraham was the father of all nations. That's what so Abraham was called by God. And God calls Abraham and goes, I'm calling you out of this country to a new place. I'm going to establish you and your ancestors into a new country. And this is the promise he gave Abraham. And with that, Abraham had one son, Isaac. And Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise. He was going to carry on that promise. Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Or should I actually say Esau, the elder son, and Jacob, the younger son. So according to the traditions and for them and their culture at that time, and for the culture of a lot of us, the eldest son, the elder born, is the one that carries on the family's name, legacy, everything. And so for everybody at that time, Esau was supposed to be the guy. Esau's the older one. Esau's the one that's supposed to carry on God's promises. But God says, before they were even born, he says, I choose Jacob. I'm going to choose Jacob to continue the promise. I'm going to choose the younger one. That doesn't make any sense for them. Culturally, that makes no sense. No, God. Culturally, it's Esau. He goes, no, I'm choosing Jacob. So when the passage says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, love refers to a choice, not an affection. And hate refers to rejection, not animosity. He's just showing that I have chosen the younger one, Jacob, your ancestors. Not because he has done anything, but because of my sovereign love for him. That's who I decided to continue my lineage and promise of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, to further kind of show that he had no animosity towards Esau or his descendants, he says this. He says, he reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 23:7 to not abhor an Edomite. An Edomite is a descendant of Esau. And Edom is their country. So Edom and Edomites are descendants of Esau. It goes, for he is your brother. And so here's a little bit more background on these kind of two countries, with Judah and with Edom. So while Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon for their sin and rebellion, as we talked about earlier, the Edomites actually turned on them. They acted as informants. They were looting and cutting off escape routes. They actually moved into Judah's territory while they left. So the book of Obadiah actually speaks to Edom. Shortest book in the Bible was written to the Edomites. And God is saying, and here in this part of Malachi, God is saying, you were picked not because you're great, not because you're amazing, but because I'm loving, because I'm compassionate. And it's a love that, and this love that acts is because it's acting on God's character, not because of any of our character. See, this is a much more powerful type of love because God is acting on his own character, not because of anything they have done, or not because of anything we have done. This love is not grounded in the things we have done, but it's grounded in something more firm, more secure, God's very own character and compassion, his goodness and his own love. See, that is the foundation of love, that was the foundation that this love was set on. So it is unmovable and unshakable. And since this love was not based on you, or what you have done, it's not based on me or what I've done, you can't unearn this love because the love was never earned to begin with. And this is the beauty of this type of love that should draw us closer and closer to him. And so here God is sharing and saying, this has less to do with the Edomites, as more to do with Israel. He is telling them that the only reason you can rebuild your country and your kingdom is because I said so. Because the Edomites, eventually, they got what was coming to them. Right? So they got ransacked and they lost everything. But he's saying, if the Edomite says, hey, no problem. If Israel can do it, I can do it too. We can rebuild our own place. God says, nope. If I don't let you, you can't do it. Doesn't matter what you do. And the whole point of all of this is God is showing them not how bad the Edomites were, but how much he loves them, not because they have done anything. He goes, you want to know how much I loved you? You didn't even do it right. I just chose you. It wasn't like you can stand on your own merit. And so for us this morning as believers, we have to be reminded that the love that we have received from Jesus has nothing to do with us. It's not like we've earned it. It's not like we've done anything. That even our own faith was a gift from God. The mere fact that we can turn towards Jesus by faith is a gift. And we can't unearn this. And we have to see that God has showed his love for us by even allowing us to receive his love. For some of us this morning who might not know who Jesus is, you might have never made the decision to turn from your sin and turn towards Jesus by faith. You might have never experienced this type of love and mercy. You never made that choice to follow Jesus. You might find yourself asking the question, if God's the one choosing or electing, and he's a sovereign and in control, am I chosen? Am I elected? Friends, that's not the question you need to answer this morning. The question you must answer for yourself this morning is, will I choose Jesus? Will I follow him today? That's the question you need to answer. Will you follow him? Will you turn from your sin and follow Jesus? Or will you continue to reject his love and mercy? That is the question all of us need to ask ourselves day in and day out. Am I choosing to follow Jesus? And for us who have chosen to follow Jesus, our only aim and our only goal is to share this love and this gospel to our friends and our family and our neighbors, knowing with urgency that they need to hear the gospel. And we can have confidence that God will draw his people to himself. That our job and our role and our responsibility is to share the gospel, not convert people. That's not our job. Our job is to share the good news. God's job is to convert people. And we leave God's job with God, but we need to remember that we have a job as well, and we need to share with urgency, without discrepancy, without discrimination, without bias, that we go, the Lord loves you, and he's calling himself to you. Will you turn from your sins, and will you turn from your ways and trust in Jesus? We need to know that God will do the work, but we need to be faithful with the work that God has given us. And so for us to develop a true, deep, intimate worship in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember to cast our mind and hearts. Remember that we're able to stand forgiven only because Jesus has done everything on our behalf. So how has he loved you? He has given you the eyes and hearts to see and embrace his love for his glory and for your joy. That's how you know he loves you. That's absolutely amazing. This leads us to our last point. Verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Close with this. Remembering God's love stirs up real and true worship. It stirs up true worship. You see that the response to this, when the Israelites see this, the response is a praise. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He's showing that this is a God that's not just the God of Israel, but the God of all people. Simply put, when we cast our hearts and our minds towards the real, tangible evidence of God's love for us, and for us on this side of history, on this side of the cross, when we've seen and known, we know what the real tangible evidence that was manifested in Jesus Christ, that stirs up a worship in us that surpasses any division or surpasses any border. Church, we can experience a deeper worship. It is not a religion based on our works, but solely on Jesus Christ. And when we remember that again. And when we go back to the gospel again, it stirs up a worship in us. And if we find this morning, if our worship or our faith doesn't feel like it's adding up, or if we feel dry this morning, and we feel like, I've not experienced this love today, perhaps it isn't because the gospel is defunct. But maybe it's your understanding or your embrace of the gospel that's lacking this morning. So if you want to see Jesus at work in your life, we need to remember the work of Jesus that He has already given in your life. So this morning, many of us might find ourselves in that place. We might find ourselves with a lukewarm, nominal faith. We might not outright rebel against God, but our heart and our attitude is far from Him. If that is you this morning, heed God's word. Turn away from that and turn towards Him. Repent of your actions or your inactions. Repent of your attitude and return to Jesus and allow the gospel to renew and restore you today. It's time for us to abandon fake religion. It's time for us to abandon fake worship. It's time for us to stop forgetting His love. It's time for us to return to Jesus and rest in His love today. Let us pray.